Okay, in our study of the book of Acts now, we've worked our way through kind of the localized origin and early development of the church down around Jerusalem and kind of some of the closer environs down there to where it is now being spread throughout the world. World evangelism is starting to take place under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But it's not originating down there in Jerusalem, is it? Where's it originating? You remember where it got going from? Yeah, up there in Antioch, didn't it? See this church up here? North of Jerusalem. Well, can't see Jerusalem on that map, but it started up there. The Holy Spirit put together a church up there in Antioch that would be the home base for world evangelism instead of using the mothership down there in Jerusalem. And we talked about why there's some good sense to doing that. And he began it with this great big huge team of evangelists. There was Barnabas, and there was Paul, and that was it. The huge team was two guys. Two leaders in the church at Antioch, the Holy Spirit called, to start this process of world evangelism. And remember, we know that it has a certain character to it. The Lord described it in Matthew 13 as a mustard seed. A little bitty speck of a seed, but if you plant it and nurture it, it'll grow into something much larger that benefits all kinds of people and things. And so it starts out small. So a couple of guys makes sense, doesn't it? They would start like that. And geographically, they traveled the way you see here. Notice the outbound arrowheads will follow you outbound on this journey. They start here in Antioch, come down to Cyprus, come across the island, up into what is south central Turkey today, and go up into what is Galatia, or was Galatia of the day, and then came back essentially the same way and then sailed back to Antioch. That's the first missionary journey, the first endeavor to evangelize the whole world. It took about a year and a half, maybe a tad more. They traveled about 1,200 miles. And if you look at it on a big scale, it ain't very big. Not much when you look at it on a worldly scale, but it began a process that we'll see more about as we go along here this morning that kind of looks like this. It began this great movement from that area of the world westward throughout the Roman Empire. You remember, they were just up here, in a little place right up in here is where they were. Up and out and back. And yet, as you can see by end of the first century, and maybe a little later, the gospel is being spread all throughout the Roman Empire. So that little start on the first missionary journey was just that. It was a start. So they come back home after that journey and kind of do a debrief for the church there. And then some guys came up there to Antioch from down around the mothership and start saying something that created quite an issue for the early church. They said that unless you are also circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. There's this group of guys that came up from down around where the church originated who were teaching that salvation is based upon faith plus works. The work there was circumcision, identifying with the Jewish community. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, that ain't right. And they had this big contentious thing going on. So they said, hey, let's go down to the mothership down there in Jerusalem where the apostles are, and let's discuss this matter and get this resolved, because this is a major, major doctrinal issue. How is a person saved? Faith plus works or faith plus nothing? So they did. They went down there and they discussed it all, and after Peter related what the Lord had done through him, and after Paul and Barnabas related what the Lord had done through him, James, kind of the spokesman for the church down there, sort of concludes and summarizes the issue and say, hey, Gentiles are saved just like Jews are. We're all saved in exactly the same way, and that is by faith alone. So they resolved the issue correctly. They did ask that certain privileges that the Christians could participate in be not participated in for the sake of the Jewish community, who didn't like those certain things. They were sort of an abhorrence to them. We'll talk more about that here just a little bit this morning. But that was not a doctrinal issue. That was a Christian liberties issue. That was a compromise issue that could be made, and we talked about that, and they made that. So in Acts chapter 15, you have the issues that arose in the early church dealt with by the council down in Jerusalem. They dealt with it correctly. They settled once and for all, supposedly, that salvation is faith plus nothing. And we'll see if that all sticks as we go forward. Then the second missionary journey kind of gets cranked up here in the latter part of chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And that origin differed from the origin of the first missionary journey in what way? How does the second journey differ from the first one in terms of its beginning? The first one, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas, for a work that I have for them." Clearly, the Holy Spirit was driving that activity. Here, Paul just says, "Hey, Barnabas, let's go visit these guys again." This one was originated by Paul and Barnabas. Anything wrong with that? Not necessarily. After all, the Great Commission says to go out and make disciples of all nations, and that's what they were doing. And so I don't see a major problem there, but it's a little bit different in terms of origin in that we don't see the direct superintending care of the Holy Spirit over that. And in fact, it was a little bit of a problem came up, wasn't there, between Barnabas and Paul getting ready for that second journey. Remember what that problem was? Barnabas wanted to take his cousin with him. This is the gospel writer Mark, sometimes called John Mark. And he went on the first journey with him, but he didn't stay. As soon as they went up into Turkey, he headed for the house. And Paul felt like that was a betrayal. So he says, "No, we're not taking that guy." And Barnabas says, "Oh yeah, we're taking that guy." And it became quite contentious, apparently. And nowhere does it say in Scripture that they took the issue to the church as a whole and prayerfully considered it as an entire body. They just sort of battled it out. They both dug in. Now, that could have been handled maybe a little more Christian-like, let's say. They didn't have to both just dig in. They could have said, "Okay, let's turn this over to either some committee from the church or the church as a whole. Let's all pray for it for a while. Let's let the Holy Spirit tell us what he wants us to do here." They didn't do that. They said, "Well, I'm going to take another guy and go this way. You take him and go that way if you want to." And that's kind of how they resolved it. Paul and Barnabas resolved it by going separate ways from each other. Paul took Silas with him, and Barnabas took Mark, and they went different ways. Barnabas and Mark went down to Cyprus, where they had gone before, and Paul and Silas went north. So there were two missionary teams that resulted from this conflict, and we pointed out that God can do that sort of thing. He's really quite good at making something good out of something that men kind of mess up and isn't all that good. And he did that. So from here, Paul and Silas are going to go this way back to visit where they were before. And Barnabas and Mark are going to go, they're going to go back to Cyprus. So we now have two teams out there working instead of one. That sounds like an improvement, doesn't it? Yeah, that looks like God has made something good come out of something that wasn't quite so good. And things seem to be okay. Later on, we see Paul speaking positively of Barnabas and Mark. There appear to be no long-term animosity between those two men. But it seems like maybe they could have handled it a little differently by involving the church as a whole and got that resolved maybe in a little more harmonious manner. I don't know. But at any rate, God is going to use them both and does. So pick up the trail here in verse 41 of chapter 15 and continuing on. Paul was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So he goes north from Antioch, where he was. He goes up here, and along the way, he's strengthening the churches and doing all he can to help them and help them kind of root in and all of that. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Remember, he'd been there before. Lystra is where he got stoned. That is, literally now. I don't think the guy drank like that, but he got hit in the head with a rock a bunch of times and got stoned when he was up there. And apparently through that first journey, he led some people to the Lord, because there's a guy there now named Timothy, who was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. There's a young man there that it looks like maybe Paul led to the Lord on that first trip, and maybe even his mother. She was a Jewess, but his dad was a Greek. So a mixed marriage, which would be quite unusual for Jewish women to be married to a Greek or a Gentile man. He may be dead, because there's nothing mentioned about him and nothing really going on with him. So Timothy's father may have passed on. But Timothy is a young man who, unlike Mark, Paul is impressed with and wants him to join him on the journey. He was well spoken of by the brethren who in Lystra and Iconium. So in the short time that he was a believer, the believing community is impressed with this young man, leaving a good mark early on in his life. How many young men do you know that leave a good Christian testimony? Most young men are goofballs, aren't they? Total goofballs. You don't see a whole lot of Daniel-like young men. But Timothy is not like most young men. He's leaving a good impression as a young man. Most young men make a lot of foolish decisions, and you don't really see any character and strength in them until they get about 45 or 50. But Timothy's impressing at a young age. And Paul wanted him to go with him. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Well, this is an interesting occurrence, is it not? Did not the council at Jerusalem just conclude that salvation was based upon faith plus nothing? You don't need to be circumcised. What's he doing this for? Well, let's say you wanted to go do some door-to-door evangelization in a essentially black community. And you got this nice T-shirt you just bought on sale somewhere, and it's got this Confederate flag on it. Would it be helpful for you to wear that into the black community to try to witness to people? People you want to actually talk to and have them listen to you? No, that's kind of a barrier, isn't it? Regardless of what is in the heart of the wearer, that symbol is a barrier for communication in certain subcultures, isn't it? So that would not be good. You should pick another shirt. You know, wear something else. Don't wear that one. In this situation, Timothy's sort of like that. He's going to be witnessing and ministering to the Jewish community along with the Gentiles, but to the Jew first and also the Gentile kind of was Paul's rule. So the Jews that would be aware of his non-affiliation with them by not being circumcised might not want to talk to the guy. Who cares what you got to think, Timothy? You ain't one of us. We don't care. But if he was circumcised, they would kind of welcome him as one of them. So the barrier that could be caused by him not being circumcised can be eliminated, can it? Now you may ask, how in the world would anybody know something that personal? That's prying a little bit, isn't it? Well, the baths in those days were typically public baths. So some things could be known. They would be found out and they would be known. And the word could get around about certain things that normally would be nobody's business. And Paul knows that. And so he has him circumcised. Now, Timothy is a grown man. He's a young man, but he's a grown man. He's not a five-day-old male. So this decision is not trivial for him. You remember what happened to Shechem when Jacob's sons persuaded them to all be circumcised so they could all intermarry and have a good time? They got slaughtered by his sons, didn't they? Because they were immobilized. They couldn't move. They couldn't grab their sword and fight back. So Jacob's boys wiped the whole place out, however many there were. It's a debilitating thing for an adult, for at least a few days. So Timothy being willing to go through that is another indication of the wisdom and maturity of this young man. I wouldn't want to do it. It would take a real big wad of dough to get me to even think about it. But Timothy is not like me. He's a decent guy. So he agrees. Paul circumcises him, and that potential barrier to the Jewish community is removed, and he's now probably a very effective and good witness in reaching the Jewish community with the gospel message. So now our two-man team number one or team number two, however you want to think of them, it's now three-man team, isn't it? Paul and Silas and Timothy. So now there's three guys that can share the gospel, and one of them has, of course, Paul has good communication, good rapport with the Jewish community, and so does Timothy now. So, picked him up another worker, Timothy, and we know about their relationship. He's like a son to Paul, and you see that in his letters to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. So while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Remember that, basically salvation is by faith alone. But there's some other things that would be very helpful if the Gentile community would abstain from, so the Jewish community wouldn't be offended by them, and they could hopefully fellowship together in the church and so on. So the churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number daily. So this journey gets off onto a good footing. The churches that they had founded before are being strengthened by the truth of the gospel message. Paul no doubt spent some time giving them some nice doctrinal teaching and truths and all that kind of stuff. And they're rolling along quite nicely. And they're increasing in number on a daily basis. So they're working their way on around now. They pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Whoa, what's that about? Well, see, they don't know where to go. Paul and Silas and Timothy don't know where to go. Their original mission was to come up here and strengthen these churches and make sure they're okay. And they were. So now they're trying to figure out, well, where do we go from here now? Obviously, we can go east, we can go west, we can go north. Not much south left, but they could go in any direction. So they're kind of right here wondering, well, do we go this way? Do we go this way? Do we go this way? What do? And they didn't know what to do. So they tried to go into Asia. They tried to go up in this area here, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them do that. We're not told how he stopped them, but somehow or another, he blocked them from going in that direction, say northeast. So in passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So they go over here onto the coastal area. They go east to west over into this region right here. And they're still kind of hovering there, not knowing exactly what to do. And the Holy Spirit then showed them what to do through a vision. And this vision is very, very significant for you and me. We're the benefactors of this vision. How's that? We'll see here in just a second. So a vision appeared at night to Paul. And a certain man of Macedonia. Where's Macedonia? Well, it's over here. This is Macedonia over here. All this area over here. So there's a guy who represents this part of the world in a vision before Paul at night. And that guy is saying to them, come over to Macedonia and help us. That is, go west, young man. Come over here. We need and want your help. And so that vision that Paul got at that time moved them in that direction. When we'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, the reason this is a significant move, quite a significant move, is that, like I showed you on that other map, the gospel goes westward at this juncture. It could have gone north up into Eastern Europe. It could have gone eastern into Russia and all that part of the world over there. But it came west. Where do we live? We live in the west, don't we? The western hemisphere. The gospel moved from east to west early on as a result of that vision right there. Our ancestry, for the most part, in this room, is the benefactor of that. And Christianity then spread toward us over in this part of the world. And the other part of the world, you can just look at a map and you can see that's a tough nut to crack over there. Everybody that I know that missionaries in Eastern Europe and Russia and that block across there said it's just a hard nut to crack. There's a coldness there to this day because the Christian heritage never really rooted in there as it did in the other parts of Europe and then came on over to us. And so important movement on this second missionary journey that we benefit from. Okay, so Paul realized, now we got our answer. We've mulled around here for a little bit. We didn't know which way to go. The Lord has told us, okay, let's go on over toward Macedonia. I bet there are big things to be accomplished over there. Clearly, the Lord is moving us toward a large and fruitful ministry. Surely he's doing that, right? Stop calling me Shirley. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we're staying in this city for some days. Okay, so they head on over westward. As you can see, up to here and on over to Philippi right there. Now, Philippi was a leading city of that region. It was a Roman colony, which means it was essentially Rome transplanted to that place. So all of the laws of Rome, all the benefits of Roman citizenship, and all that were in effect in the city of Philippi. That will matter as the story develops, and we'll see how. So in essence, Paul, a Roman citizen, is stepping into the city of Rome when they go to Philippi, as far as laws and regulations and all that kind of stuff is concerned. And they were there for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. No, wait a minute. Now, Paul has just been called over to Philippi by a divine message, and he's been experiencing some good results and fruitful results and good things going on back over there where they were in south central Turkey. And this city that he's been called over to hasn't even got a synagogue. That means there ain't 10 Jewish men in that city. What kind of a deal is this? I thought I was called over here for some major accomplishments, for some big time work. We can't find 10 guys in this city to talk to. So they thought, well, let's go out and see if we can find somebody that's having a little prayer meeting somewhere and talk to them, and they did. They found a group of women, not even a group of men having a prayer meeting, but a group of women having a prayer meeting. And they'd assemble together, and Paul sat down and started talking to them. Now, in that society of that day, that wouldn't be all that encouraging. I'm happy to talk to women. Doesn't make any difference to me, men or women. But in that day, it's kind of like failure. Nothing's happening here. We only can find some women to talk to. Where are the men? There weren't any. So they talked to these women, and one of them in particular, whose name was Lydia, she actually was from the city of Thyatira. That would be over in Western Turkey. Remember, that's one of the seven cities of Revelation. It's right in through here somewhere. So her hometown is here, and she's over here. She's a businesswoman, apparently a good one, because she has a business that involves dyeing cloth and material and things like that. She's probably over there establishing a branch office of her business or something like that. But she's very capable, and she's successful, as we'll see at it. So she is a successful businesswoman from another city who happens to be there. She was a seller of purple fabric, but she was also a worshiper of God. And listening, and the Lord opened her heart, and she responded to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. There's always a divine element in spiritual enlightenment, isn't there? There's a working of God in some way that opens our heart and minds to the truth of the gospel, and we can receive it when he does that. The same women, there may have been some other women with her who didn't. Maybe they rejected what Paul had to say, I don't know. But when you see that sort of a divine interaction going on there, that's kind of like what the Lord told Nicodemus: unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. She's going to see the kingdom of heaven because her heart was open to the truth of the gospel. So she believes. And when she and her household had been baptized, Well, was she saved before she was baptized?
Yes.
Or was she saved after she was baptized? Yeah, before. If you are a member of the Dallas Cowboys, are you on the team before you put the jersey on? Yeah, you're already on the team. They're putting the jersey on, though, identifies you with the team, doesn't it? Water baptism is the public identification of ourselves with our Savior. It's putting on the team uniform. It doesn't save us. You're already saved to get the team uniform. So her baptism is a public statement, a public display of her faith. And she apparently led her household as well, to Paul or to the Lord, directly herself, can't tell, but somehow or another her whole household was baptized as well. So this woman now, Lydia, becomes the first convert to Christianity that we know about in Europe. One person, and perhaps several members of her household. So this anticipated great harvesting of souls, you know, this Billy Graham crusade that Paul might have thought he was going to put on, happened with one person and her household. Maybe 4, 5, 6, I don't know. And she is not only a new believer now, but she is gracious. She urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So she says, the basis of your coming to stay with me is if you believe that I am truly faithful to the Lord, then come and join me and live in my house, you guys. There's at least three guys. And so she must have had a pretty big place. Has the wherewithal to take care of this traveling entourage of three people. And she is insistent that they do. So right off the bat, she begins to support the work of God. And you see this throughout Scripture. Women are very instrumental in the support of the early church. Very instrumental. And this church at Philippi will become one of the most giving churches to Paul of them all. And I think it's probably because of this woman. Lydia is a generous, gracious, successful person. And she's going to support then the work of God in the carrying forth of the gospel message there. And women are prominent in that throughout Scripture. She's kind of like maybe the first good example that we have here. So, it wasn't much of a start in terms of expectation. It was just as important as any other start, but you might think that, well, if he'd been called over there, there'd be some synagogues, and he kind of, you know, bringing some people in by the scores and all that sort of stuff. But not. It's an austere beginning, but the one that the Lord wanted. So Lydia is a significant player in the early church. So they're working out of Philippi now. And it happened that as they were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Here is a demon-possessed young girl who's making big bucks for her owner. She's a slave. A demon-possessed slave girl. And yet, she's making a lot of money for her masters. Does Satan ever help godless men prosper and do well in this godless world? Especially if they're opposing the work of God, doesn't he? So you can't ever conclude from results about a certain ministry, a certain work, a certain thing, because Satan could be behind it just as easy as anybody else if there are godless people involved. And here there were. So he's actually benefiting these guys. He's putting money in their pockets as a result of his work through this slave girl. She's probably making prophecies. You know, you got to pay to get that prophecy if you want it. So she's making them money. So Satan is at work in Philippi, and he begins opposing the gospel message. Look at how she does it. Following after Paul, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." By the way, following out after Paul and us, who's that us? Who's the author here? Luke's the author of this book, isn't he? How'd he get in his picture? Well, he's joined them. Look back at verse 8, "And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, but in verse 10, we sought to go into Macedonia." So Luke joined them there as they entered into southern Europe. So now our three-man team is a four-man team. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. So when Luke says they were following us, he's including himself in this little entourage. "And she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" What's wrong with her message? Did she say anything that wasn't true? "These men are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Is that not true? Is that not what they were doing? What's the problem with this gal here? It's not the message. The problem is that it's her message. She is a representative of Satan. People recognize her to be doing the work of Satan. The message is okay, but Paul doesn't want that message associated with Satan and his emissaries, his minions. So the problem is not that there's some untruth to that. The problem is it's coming from him and this servant of him, Satan. And people will associate the gospel then with him. That's the problem. So he was bummed out about that. She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned to the Spirit and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very moment. Now, clearly, this is a divine work of God, casting this demon out of this young girl. Was done so by the power of God. He allowed it to work through Paul to do that. So that there's no association now between the truth of the gospel and Satan as the source of it. He doesn't want that association. So Paul takes care of it and casts out this demon. Well, what do you think our master is going to think about that? Boy, there went their cash cow. That's the only way he's making any money. And Paul just ended it. So they ain't happy. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, And when they brought them to the chief magistrates and said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. That is, the accusation they make against Paul and Silas, it looks like maybe Timothy and Luke are separated from them right now, but at least those two, is that they're trying to impose upon these Roman citizens Jewish customs. Now, Judaism was not forbidden, but they thought that Christianity was sort of a sect or a spin-off of Judaism, so they associate them together. And Judaism was kind of thought of as a nuisance to the Roman people because they lived differently and observed different things and so on. And so it wasn't specifically an illegality, but it is a nuisance or a problem. And they use that as an attempt to try to oppose Paul and Silas and stop them. So the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Now remember, this is a Roman colony. Roman law rules the day. Roman law governs. Roman law applied to Roman citizens. It didn't apply to other people. If you were for somewhere else, they didn't care. But if you were a Roman citizen, Roman law was your law. And all the Roman colonies were bound by it. But they don't stop to pursue anything. They're not vetting these guys. They're beating these guys. So they beat them with rods. And Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 how many times he'd been beaten in the past. There's one of them here. That hurts. You know, that caning, that hurts. Getting hit with a small rod hurts worse than getting hit with a big one. The Orientals use that caning stuff, man. They take a small rod and they beat people with a small rod because it really hurts. And so they beat Paul and Silas. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. The jailer has to guard them with his life. If he lets a prisoner get away, he's dead meat. So being put into charge of this jailer puts this jailer in a difficult position. He's got to make sure they can't get away. And having received that command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is not just the prison, but this is the worst part of the prison. This is the high security area. The worst part of the whole place. Puts them there and fastens their feet in stocks, so they can't even walk around, can't even stretch a leg. They're kind of handcuffed in this stock. So Paul and Silas are probably saying to themselves, what the heck has just happened here? We got called over here from a good ministry we had going. There ain't any men here. There ain't very many women even here that will talk to us. And now we're thrown in this dark and dank, stinking, rotten prison. And we didn't do anything wrong. What's going on here? Where did the Holy Spirit go? I was gung-ho back when I saw that man from Macedonia. I was sure I was following the Spirit's leading. What's happened? I'm not happy. I don't feel like singing. I feel like mouthing off and fussing and fuming and griping. So that's what they did, right? They fussed and fumed and griped. This is one of the best examples you're going to find anywhere of living above the circumstances of life. These circumstances are horrible. These were free men a little bit ago. Now they're in the middle of this dark, dank prison in stocks, being treated badly, being beaten and everything else. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Is that what you would have done? Even if I could sing, I wouldn't have done that. Now, these guys are clearly viewing their circumstances correctly. They're seeing it under the control of the Spirit of God. Whatever they are, they're what the Lord wants them to be doing and be going through. And they're able then to actually sing praises to God in these circumstances. And prisoners around them were listening to them. They're hearing them. They're as confused as I am about this situation. They're thinking to themselves, what's wrong with these guys? Who's this God they're singing to? Mike.
Paul was a citizen of Rome.
Yes.
So at any time in this process, he could have said, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. You better be careful what you're doing.
Well, you wonder why he couldn't have gotten that out somehow. Even if it's a mob action-like thing, which it looks like it was, you still think, well, couldn't he shout above whatever's going on? It's a little bit inexplicable as to how he got that far into this circumstance without being able to make that known. And I don't know the answer to that. I don't know if he purposely withheld that information for some reason or if he just, you know, just can't get it out because of the mob mentality going on around him. I don't know for sure. But he's going to get it out in just a little bit here. So there they are, clearly living above their miserable circumstances, faithful men, committing their lives to the control of the Spirit of God. God controls the affairs of men, doesn't he? Remember our study in Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar got to be a cow for 7 years until he learned that principle, that God controls the affairs of men, no matter what they are. They apparently believed that. So they're singing praises to God, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. I thought only Peter got this kind of treatment. Back in chapter 12, there was an earthquake that opened his chains, wasn't there? And an angel escorted him out of here. No, Peter and Paul got this kind of treatment. Here's another one doing the same thing. Earthquake, it happens, and miraculously, these chain locks just open. Clearly, that is a divine work. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Job one for this jailer is make sure nobody escapes. He wakes up out of sleep and he sees the doors all open in this place and thinking, what the heck? Where'd they go? What happened? How did they get out of here? Who rescued them? Who did this? He doesn't know what to think. He knows that he's a dead man because if anybody got out on his watch, he paid for that with his life. So he draws his sword and he's about to kill himself. And apparently Paul could see his shadow or see him or something to know that that was about to happen. So he cries out with a loud voice, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Nobody got up and walked out. Not Paul, not Silas, not the other guys. Now, I can see some divine involvement in Paul and Silas not walking out, but how about the other guys? How come they all stayed? That's some more of that divine oversight, isn't it? Clearly there's a working of God going on here, or those guys would have been running for their lives. So he keeps them all there. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he had brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? We talked a little bit about that sentiment last week, didn't we? How mankind, natural man, fallen man, is just sure that there's something he can do to impress God enough that he can be saved. And that thought has been around forever. Clearly, I can do something that God is so pleased with that he will invite me into his kingdom. There's some work of righteousness that I can do that will save me. Surely that's the case, right? Well, what is it? I know, I'll build this huge hospital and staff it and furnish it, and we will relieve a tremendous amount of human suffering. That'd impress him, won't it? That'll get me in. If I relieve all kinds of human suffering, God will be so impressed with me that that'll earn my place. You get your own problem, but I got mine. I got my solution. Isaiah said that all of our works of righteousness, all of our works of righteousness, are as filthy rags. The literal translation of filthy rags there is a used menstrual pad. That's what all of our works of salvation are like in God's opinion. A used menstrual pad. Doesn't sound like he's all that impressed with it, doesn't it? All of them are that. There is none that he views as worth anything to him. No matter how we view them, it doesn't matter. So the sentiment that there's some good work that we can do in order to earn salvation is an incorrect sentiment. It is wrong. It is not biblical. It is not true. But ask 100 people how you get saved, if they're not already saved, and they'll tell you something probably like what this guy said. Well, you have to do certain things. You have to go to church. You have to give money. You have to be a member of such and such. They'll come up with some facet of this doing thing that God says, I don't need your filthy rags. I provided you a way of salvation that is the antithesis to a filthy rag. My righteous Son has died on a cross to pay for your guilt for you. But in order for you to appropriate that, you have to get the answer to the guy's question. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And his whole household could be saved as well. The whole thing applies to his household as well. When anybody asked the Lord, well, what do I have to do to be saved? He said, this is doing the works of God, is that you believe on him who sent me. Believe. That's all you need to do, is to believe. And is it so simple that people will not accept it? In general, they reject the concept. The sentiment that they have embraced for their entire life is not met by that truth, and so they blow it off. They said, that can't be right. But there's the answer. There's the simple question, sir, what must I do to be saved? And there's the simple answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Nothing more. Belief plus nothing equals salvation. There ain't no doing in that equation. The doing is a filthy rag in God's viewpoint. So the question is asked for the ages. The answer is given for the ages. And it applies to all of us throughout all of time. How about the Old Testament guys? How were they saved? How was Abraham saved? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteous. Same way we are. The object of the belief is a little different. We look back at the cross and the work of Christ and plan of redemption and all that. We know it a little differently than Abraham knew it, but it's the same principle. He believed, we believed, and it's always the basis for salvation in every age and every generation. So this guy stands as the prototype asker of the right question, and Paul is the prototype of the giver of the right answer. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, is there a better time than right now? Is there a better place than right here to put your faith and trust in Him as your Savior? There's only one payment for your guilt, and He made it. There's no work that you can do. There's no thing that you can perform, no work you can perform before God that will save your soul, but believing in Him as your Savior does. So they spoke to him the word of the Lord, and with all who enter his house. So Paul leads his house also to the Savior, as Lydia seemed to with her house. And he took them that very hour that night, and he washed their wounds, and immediately was baptized, and he and all of his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. He responds very similarly to Lydia. She invites them in, takes care of them, feeds them, houses them, and all that stuff. He does about the same sort of thing on a little different scale. He treated them kindly and graciously as well. And he is just tickled pink. What if Paul had not called out to this guy? What if Paul and Silas, when they saw him about to kill himself, thought to themselves, this is our chance. We'll let this crazy guy kill himself and we'll just slip on out of here. Nobody even know we were here. Could not he have done that? No, he calls out to the guy to save his life. And the guy calls out, and Paul gives him the answer to save his soul. So this guy now we'll see in heaven one day. We can ask him, well, were you really going to kill yourself? Yeah, I think he really was. He came closer than a thief on the cross, didn't he? But he came to faith as a result of Paul's ministry. Not a big, overwhelming, inclusive ministry so far. Lydia and her household, this guy and his household, maybe a dozen folks, I don't know, something like that. But it's what the Holy Spirit wanted done there. So the day comes and they said, well, go release those guys and get them out of there. And Paul rubs their face in it. Says, now you guys put us in here and beat us without even so much as talking to us. They beat us in public, men who are Romans. Uh-oh. That scared them. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, verse 38, because they had violated Roman law. And this could bring the wrath of Rome down on them there in Philippi. So they go and try to be nice to him, try to play nice. And they did release him, and they went out to prison, and he entered the house of Lydia and went back to her place. It's kind of headquarters, I guess, where they saw the brethren and were encouraged by them and then departed. It's a good story, isn't it? Trusting the Lord always ends up good. Whether there's a temporal element to it or not, there's a eternal element to it that always ends up good. And this guy is the benefactor of that. So the ministry's rolling along. Maybe not on the scale we might expect based upon the calling and other things we've seen taking place here. But people are coming to the Lord as a result of the ministry of the gospel. And it's taking root, be it a small start there in Europe. In South Central Europe, Greece, okay, in that area and through there. So the second missionary journey is moving along pretty nicely also. Even though there's opposition, and we'll keep seeing opposition at various stops, it's still going to grow like a mustard seed. Question or comments about anything? The second missionary, Yaseda.
Well, I read in the last couple of days that Franklin Graham, speaking of Europe and Lydia being the first convert, was denied to do a revival in United Kingdom, mm-hmm. because of his stance on certain social issues.
Yeah.
They've come full circle.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, people think that the Christian perspective or viewpoint of homosexuality and calling it a sin as God calls it a sin is hateful. But nobody seems to say, well, I hate God because that's what he said. They say, I hate you because you said that. So the hatred is directed toward the believer typically, but it's simply the word of God. That's what he calls it. He calls it an abomination and he calls it sin. So if you want to call it something else, you can call it anything you want to, but God calls it an abomination and he calls it a sin. And so you try to deflect that, of course, by blaming the messenger or something like that, and that's what they're doing with Graham, is not allowing him in there. And he tried to explain to them, he's just saying what God said. Yeah, Jerry.
I'm going to go back to the psychic.
Okay.
In the New Testament, the disciples are always delivering the demons from people. But you don't hear that other than in Hollywood of a demonic control. Is that still going on today?
Yeah, I think it is. The ability to cast out demons and some of that sort of work, I think, probably changed a little bit with the closing of the canon and the conclusion of the early church. You know, it's kind of moderated a little bit down through time. The Lord told his disciples that these only come out by prayer and fasting. I mean, it was hard even then. Not for him, but for them. And so today, I don't know a lot about that, but I think it's probably a difficult area for people to function in. I don't think it's simply just a matter of just calling on the name of the Lord and having something, you know, a
like
demon.
Exorcism.
Yeah, exorcism.
Are still done, aren't they?
I think there's people still trying to do them, but I don't know enough about them to know it. I'd just stay away from it, all I would do.
Yeah, I would too.
I don't know exactly how all of that works today. Yeah. Ken?
You think that jailer explained that they were Romans and that got him off the hook from getting killed because he was supposed to be killed if he let anybody out of there?
Well, but see, they didn't get out. They didn't go.
It says they took him to the jailer, took him to the jailer's house. That means they took him out of that jail.
Oh, yeah. I think probably at that point in time, he wasn't too concerned about their escaping, since they could have ran if they wanted to before. So he probably isn't fearful that they're going to escape. He just takes them somewhere where he can feed them and that sort of thing. So apparently the escaping was never something that was a real threat to him. He might not have cared at that point. I don't know. If he was born again, he might have said, well, I'm going to do this anyway. But probably he doesn't see them escaping as a problem. Oh, yeah, Bill?
Well, Satan believes in God, but yet, obviously, you know, Satan is not accepted in the kingdom as heaven. How do we think about that?
Well, there's a difference between a factual recognition of something. He was a created being. Obviously, he knew God personally, but he rebelled and Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 are your two passages about Satan and his career. So the angels recognize the person of Christ, they recognize the person of God, but they don't believe in, well, there's no plan of redemption for angels, so there's nothing there for them to believe that saves them because they're not savable, the ones that are fallen. They're toast. Their destiny is sealed, the lake of fire. The plan of redemption that God has put out there is only for men. So they're the only ones that have an object of their belief that saves them from paying their own penalty. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that is as we get along further. So no hope for the angels. They're doomed. The ones that are fallen now, just the fallen angels.